Well, knowing what I've been preaching on mainly in the mornings, and I think from what I said to you last time, some of you might have been thinking you were going to see the back of Elijah tonight. But you won't see the back of him for perhaps until next time. So we read tonight of this shocking event. What do you give the man who has everything? You might have this problem at Christmas. Yeah. What do you want for Christmas, Dad? Well, I don't know. What do you give the man who has everything? The answer is, the man who has everything in the world still hasn't got enough. There's always something else. It is said of Alexander the Great that he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. When we lived in Africa, in what was then Zaire, President Mobutu was one of the 20th richest men in the world, apparently. Did this stop him embezzling funds or profiting from the sales of coffee? No. People like that have never had enough. So here we have this story, this incident. It's set in a different time, in a different place, and in a different culture from ours. But it's still a story, an incident for us, a tale for our time. And I'm indebted, as always, to commentators and other expositors. So we have three sections tonight, and I promise you that the third one is the shortest. So the first section is this. Christians should not be surprised by injustice. Christians should not be surprised by injustice. So let's look at what happens here. First of all, Abraham makes a request that he could have Nabal's vineyard. And on the face of it, that might seem quite reasonable. Vineyard was next to his palace. Make a good vegetable garden, so he asked for the vineyard. But it's not as reasonable as it seems, because Naboth had no right to sell the vineyard to Ahab or to anyone else, for that matter. And we see this way back in the book of Leviticus, and I'll give you the reference. It's Leviticus 25 and verses 23 to 28. And what it is here is the Lord giving instructions for the promised land. They weren't there yet. This is in the desert. Instructions to Moses. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for himself, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he's determined the value for the year since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. But what is clear in this is that the end there, there's a year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. The land couldn't be sold perpetually. Something similar in Numbers, in chapter 36. Some of you remember this question of Zelophehad's daughters. Zelophehad had no sons, but he had some daughters. And they went to Moses and said, what happens to the inheritance? Because if we marry, it's going to go out of the family line. What do we do about that? So Moses inquired of the Lord, and he got the answer. They had to marry within the clan. And this was what the Lord said. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. You see, the principle in Israel was It wasn't their land. It was the Lord's land, and they people leased it from the Lord. And it was to stay with the clan, it was to stay with the family. And so Naboth had no right to sell it, even if he wanted to. Ahab, of course, knew this perfectly well. He was that familiar with the scriptures. So Naboth is firm in his obedience to God's word. And we follow this in verses 4 to 7 with Abraham's sulk. Oh, isn't he just like a spoiled brat? I'm sure none of the children here ever put on a face. You wouldn't know how to do that, would you? And what you're doing, really, you're a bit upset, but also you're wanting somebody to say, what's the matter? Why are you upset? And then maybe you can get somebody else into trouble as well. This is Naboth. I'm sorry, this is Ahab. That's what he's doing here. And notice in this sulk that he misquotes Naboth. When Jezebel came and said, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He said, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, notice Naboth is a Jezreelite, they are in Jezreel, so this is his homeland, he couldn't sell it. Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in his face. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. That isn't what Naboth said. Naboth said, God forbid that I sell you, give you the inheritance of my fathers. God forbid that he should do this. So Ahab misquotes him. So enter Jezebel, who appears to despise Ahab from the way she says this. Is this how you act as king over Israel? The tone there. I think she despises him, and with good reason, it has to be said. And she says to him, don't worry, I'll get you your vineyard. And at this point, surely Ahab should have had bells ringing, but he knew perfectly well what she would be up to. He may not have known that she was going to get Naboth put to death, but he must surely have known that there'd be something underhand from her, given that woman's character. Is this, she says to him, how you act as king over Israel? She, remember, was from Sidon. The kings of Phoenicia and the kings of Canaan were not so weak that they would allow an ordinary citizen to deny them a vineyard. They would say, give it to me, and if they didn't come freely, they'd just go out and get it. And so we come to verses 8 to 11, and these verses which surely horrify us. The injustice of what happens here when she writes letters and gets the leaders of Jezreel to put on this fake trial. Ralph Davis points out that this is a religious injustice. She has the effrontery, this woman who doesn't believe in God, to call a fast. And what is the idea of the fast? It seems to be that you called a fast when some sin had been committed and there was some problem in the land, and so you wanted to determine who was responsible for it. So she calls a fast. But of course she'd already decided who was responsible for it, and she'd set up these judges, these nobles, these leaders, to condemn him. So it's it's a religious injustice, abusing the word of God like that. It's a legal injustice as well. There's a veneer of respectability about it, but because she does actually make sure there are two witnesses. And in Deuteronomy, we read in a couple of places, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. So she made sure that it was all, you know, legally appropriate. There were going to be two witnesses there who condemn him. But it was, as I say, a veneer of respectability. And then she involves the magistrates. Corrupt. Are they corrupt or are they cowards? You wonder, don't you? Certainly didn't have the guts to stand up to Jezebel. All right, she was an evil woman. But were they corrupt anyway? Who knows? Sadly, the history of the Christian church is littered with such cases of injustice, and very often with a religious veneer. I might have told you this before, but if you ever visit Rochester, and just off the high street, see Rochester Baptist Church, and above there is a plaque in memory of one of the early bishops of Rochester, Nicholas Ridley, who was burnt at the stake with Hugh Latimer, burnt in Oxford. And these words are there, words which Latimer said to Ridley. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall, by God's grace, this day light such a candle in England as shall never go out." And we praise the Lord, that candle of the gospel hasn't gone out. And at times it's flickered, but the Lord has kept his people right down through the ages. That happened in October 1555. And the Lord has kept us faithful, kept us since then. And he's raised up faithful leaders down through the years. So, we have these magistrates. But then we have Elijah coming on the scene. I would say that what we have in this passage is an Old Testament illustration of two things that we read in the New Testament. Mark 13, verse 9. Jesus warning the disciples, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and witnesses, as witnesses to them." And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, in that passage that we read earlier, in chapter 4 and verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." When suffering comes because you are a Christian, do not be surprised. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world know what it is to suffer injustice. But they will get their reward one day. That is certain. But it is inevitable that we will face injustice. As I say, it's been down through the years. It's been gone from emperor worship in the Roman Empire, people put to death because they refused to worship the empire, the emperor, refused to put incense on the altar to him, refused to accept that he was a god, and the horrific stories of martyrdom in those days of the Roman Empire. But it's continued to our day, when even in this country, hoteliers, bakers, registrars have suffered because they've been faithful to the Lord. And there are some professions now which as a Christian you really find it very difficult to enter. Because if you want to be a registrar and you are compelled to, you are compelled, you don't have no sex choice about it. If somebody tells you you're going to register that this same-sex couple, you can't say, well, I'm not going to, because you get the sack. You're out of a job. Remember the case in Northern Ireland, the bakers there, the hoteliers, Peter and Mary, and I've forgotten their surname, down in the West Country. It goes on in our own day. John Benton I heard speak at a conference a few years ago, and he said, in our society, therapy and feel-good culture has replaced morality. And you might not agree with me on this one, but I remember my now 11-year-old grandson coming home from, must have been still in infant school. Somebody hurt my feelings today. And you think, oh dear, grow up, lad. Somebody's hurt my feet, and that's it. Therapy culture, feel-good culture. Never mind right or wrong, feel good. Did you upset somebody? It affects parenting, it affects school. And now, as believers, we are the nasty people. Remember Theresa May saying that about the Conservative Party. They are now the nasty party. Well, we're now the nasty people because we say that same-sex relationships are wrong, that women shouldn't be in leadership in the church. We say that salvation is found only in Jesus. It's the only true faith. We are nasty in the eyes of the world. When we read of those scoundrels and their false witnesses, first testimony against Jesus, it may possibly have reminded you of somebody who faced something very similar. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So the high priest tore his robes, said, we've heard blasphemy, we don't need any further trial, do we? The Lord Jesus went through that for us. But we also read this, and this, if any of you are suffering in any way because you're a Christian, you won't to, at the moment, be put into prison, but I don't know your situations, and you might get laughed at, you might get teased. Where were you on Sunday evening? I was in church. You were where? You don't believe in that rubbish, do you? And if you're young, that's very hard to take. But Paul, writing to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. That was Paul's experience, and that can be ours. And we pray that might be the experience of our brothers and sisters who are suffering throughout the world. Well, that's a long first section, but our second one is this. God will administer justice. God will administer justice. We read there in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. There's some gory bits in the Old Testament. And that is literally gory, isn't it? Because gore is blood. But Ahab's reaction, so you have found me, my enemy. It's almost as though Ahab was half expecting Elijah to appear. Oh, you found me, have you? You again, Elijah. come to spoil my fun. Ahab arrived in style, didn't he? We know that because of what we read in 2 Kings 9:25. This is Jehu speaking. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab. This is the father of the king who had just been killed. Ahab arrived in style in a chariot. Apparently, I don't read Hebrew, there's a very interesting little wordplay here. Verse 15, we've got get up, take possession. And in Hebrew, that is kum res. And Elijah is told to go down to meet King Ahab, and that in Hebrew, instead of kum res, is kum red. One letter different. That's going to be a deliberate pun by the writer. But God has seen everything. We said that this morning, didn't we? God knows every conversation. God sees everything. So Elijah is able to report to Ahab, I know what you did. And he goes through the whole story with him. God sees everything. There's no such thing as the perfect murder. God sees everything. He sees the lies, he sees the cheating, he even knows our thought processes. And we can imagine Ahab's dismay as Elijah arrives. You know the sad thing here? Elijah could have been Ahab's friend. Do you remember on Mount Carmel, in the aftermath, Elijah ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. And he was showing that if only Ahab would follow the word of the Lord, Elijah could be his friend, but Ahab wanted none of it. And so we find the sentence pronounced. There in 19, where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. In verse 21, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Jezebel, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Threefold punishment here. And it all happened. It all turned out just as predicted. 2 Kings chapter. The first one is fulfilled in next chapter of 1 Kings and verse 38. Ahab went to battle. He was killed. They took him back to Samaria where his palace was. They washed a chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. Jezebel, we read of her in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. Jehu went back to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, looked out of a window. She ended up being thrown out the window by a couple of her servants. And the dogs ate her up. And then in chapter 10 and verse 11, we find the Lord's word about Ahab's descendants was also fulfilled. God will administer justice. There's a warning to unbelievers. God will administer justice. And you may get away with it in this life, but you won't get away with it in the end. We read that Ahab sold himself to do evil. That's the verdict in verse 25. He sold himself to do evil and gave in to Jezebel. Idolatry. God must punish sin. That's justice. He must punish sin. And he has punished sin. He's punished it on the cross as Jesus died. And there's the glory of the gospel. Oh, that we have done wrong, thought wrong, said wrong. God demands justice. And he demanded justice by sending his Son into the world, who took our sins upon himself, who took our punishment upon himself. That awful punishment, that cruel punishment, that death on the cross. Jesus did that for you and for me. That is the extent of his love. And that means, brothers and sisters in Christ this evening, if that's what you are, no fear of punishment now. You might along the way be disciplined by the Lord to correct you when you've gone astray, but you're not going to be punished. We are free of that. We are free of the fear of it. So let that thought encourage us in our Christian lives. Questions arise. I was talking about questions this morning, wasn't I? We might have questions. Why did God spare Ahab? Do you see that mercy of God at the end of the chapter? Ahab was so upset by what Elijah said to him that he put on sackcloth and ashes. He went around very solemn. And the Lord said to him, Elijah, have you seen the way Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I won't bring disaster in his day. I'll bring it in his house, on his house in the day of his son. Even somebody like him was treated mercifully by the Lord. There are many mysteries. Why did God spare Ahab? Well, just out of love. Moses was saved as a baby. And you might think, yeah, but why weren't the other Hebrew babies saved? No answer to that question. What about all those babies who were born in the Bethlehem area when Jesus was born? And Herod wanted to make sure he got the right one. Savagery. But God allowed it to happen. And these are great mysteries, and we cannot give the answers except to say God knows what he is doing, even if we don't realize it. 2 Thessalonians 1, we read these words in verse 6 and 7. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well, because Paul suffered. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Those Christians who are suffering intensely throughout the world. God sees, God knows, and eventually God will administer justice. Excuse me. He will administer it. So, we also see God exercises mercy. Was Ahab genuinely repentant? I don't think so. But because of that show of repentance, this is my third section, by the way, a short one. God exercises mercy, even to somebody like Ahab. He's merciful in view of the signs of repentance. Matthew Henry writes this: if a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. Ahab pretended to repent. He put on a show. It wasn't real, but he got some mercy from the Lord. So if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't yet repented, and you're aware of your sins, you've got a catalogue against you, your name like everybody else, But if somebody like Ahab can receive mercy from the Lord, how much more can you receive mercy from the Lord if you are truly penitent? Penitent means you're sorry. Not just you're sorry you're caught, you got caught, but you're sorry that you did the wrong in the first place. And if you're really sorry and you come to Christ in faith, putting your trust in Him, you will receive mercy, long-term, permanent mercy. Did Ahab deserve this? No, he didn't. Do you or I deserve this mercy from the Lord? No, we don't. But He is a merciful God. So, three things, three statements in conclusion. First of all, as I've said, in Christ there is mercy for the penitent. Secondly, be prepared for trouble ahead. We don't know how it will come, but the way things are going in this country, we can be pretty sure it will come to a lesser or greater extent, like it has throughout the world. So, be prepared for trouble ahead. Stand firm. And finally, an encouraging note to finish with. In Peter's first letter, first chapter, verse 4, he speaks of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you.